The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Judges chapter 3, and we are picking up in verse 12. This is the reading of God's Word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence!" And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the alarm in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. This is a reading of God's Word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your amazing hand at work, even in stories like that of Ehud and Eglon. We praise you for being our sovereign God, and we pray that you would show us a little more of who you are right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you know, as a preacher, you're not sure whether you're just super excited for this passage or cringing, trying to figure out how you're going to preach this passage. Ehud and Eglon, I mean, famous, maybe infamous, depending on how you look at this. This is one of those stories that you can hardly believe it's in the Bible, right? Like, the level of detail it goes into, it's just not what you pictured your grandma's Bible had in it, right? But there it is, the Word of God right there before us. And I hope before this is all done, you're going to be able to see how this fits in. This fits actually artfully, well-crafted into this greater story. Now, the greater story, we said, it was the decline of Israel, right? It's the deterioration of Israel, the Canaanization of Israel. And so we got to have our first deliverer last week, and that was Othniel. And we said that Othniel was kind of this healthy example in the book of Judges to help us have a point of reference from which we're going to be able to see the deterioration unfold in the book of Judges. You are going to see in Ehud just how quickly we depart from Othniel. Because Othniel, if you can remember last week, we talked about how it's almost a surprise that Othniel's even in the book at all, because it is so uneventful. He's just sort of put out there as this healthy, faithful example who goes out there and accomplishes what God wants and something good happens. And it's so vanilla that you almost wonder what's doing in the book. Well, here you are going to see how strong a contrast Ehud forms with Othniel. And to give you the theme over it all, this wild story is going to show you all the unexpected ways that our sovereign God saves. So check it out. Let's just give into this and have some fun with it, okay? You start out with Eglon, the king of the Moabites. Eglon had gone and formed himself a coalition some years before, and they rose up together and defeated Israel. Now, why had this happened? This had happened just like it's happened every other time. It's going to happen every other time in the book of Judges. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God responds just how he said he would respond, and he gives them over to their oppressors. This time, it's Eglon. Eglon, due to that success with his coalition, makes Israel serve him for 18 years. Now we're starting to see the number grow a little bit. It won't do this every time, but 18 years, that's a long time to be serving an enemy oppressor. We've got a lot of people in this room, 18 or less. Couldn't you imagine, parents? Couldn't you imagine the bitterness of looking at your child and saying, you don't even remember a time when we weren't serving this enemy king? It would be infuriating. 18 years they served Eglon. And then comes Ehud. I am going to call Ehud the unexpected. It's not in the Hebrew or anything, but it describes him well. There's two things just right off the bat that make Ehud unexpected. And there's something, this is why you study languages, it's just for the fun of these moments. Benjamin. Do you know what Benjamin means? It means son of the right hand, or son of my right hand. So picture this passage again, verse 15. You can imagine some storyteller talking about, and then God raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. And then the storyteller would pause and he would look at you with a sparkle in his eye and he'd say, and he was a left-handed man. The son of the right hand was a left-handed man. Now, that's not just a joke. It's going to turn out to be deeply relevant to what's about to unfold. But what Ehud probably represents is a group of soldiers that was trained to fight ambidextrously, perhaps even by binding up the right hand so you got good with the left. The point being is that you might have an unexpected advantage in battle when you're approaching the other side with the opposite hand. And so Ehud uses his left hand, and boy, is that going to be relevant later. Ehud the unexpected, reason one. Now, Ehud the unexpected, reason two. Now this I have to give you just a little more detail on. I haven't mentioned it before, but it's worth saying now that Judges is not a chronological book. What I mean by that is chapter 1 doesn't necessarily, 2 doesn't necessarily follow 3, doesn't necessarily follow 4. And specifically what I'm talking about is at the end of Judges, there's this horrible story where ultimately the tribe of Benjamin gets all but annihilated because Israel rises up to punish them for the sin that they've been involved in. Now, you remember that story, I imagine, something like that. That comes at the very end of the book. But for some reasons that I'll leave out some of the details so I have something to preach at chapter 20. But you actually find that that story probably happened right at the get-go of them entering the Promised Land due to some of the characters who were involved in it. So this story happening early in the history of this judge's generation probably follows the time when all the Benjaminites had been almost annihilated. And there arose Ehud, the Benjaminite. That's just not what you would expect from a tribe that is practically extinct at this point. Ehud, the unexpected. And from Ehud, we get this incredible story of a messy salvation. A messy salvation. Because Ehud has a plan. It is a bold plan. You have to appreciate this. Ehud goes and he's the guy who takes tribute. Tribute to the enemy oppressor, right? Just like if you enslaved a nation, you would make them pay you tribute. Ehud kind of heads up the force that takes that tribute. Well, Ehud apparently sees an opportunity. So he makes for himself a short little dagger-like sword. It's about 18 inches long. And he binds it to his right thigh. The unexpected thigh. See, why is that unexpected? Because if you're going to hide a knife, you're probably right-handed, which means reaching to your right thigh is not the way that you would want to reach for your secret weapon. You would probably hide the weapon on your left thigh. Ehud, being a left-handed man, hides it on his right thigh, the unexpected thigh. And so he takes the tribute, and you have to marvel at Ehud. He is a clever man. Whatever else he is and isn't, Ehud was clever. One commentator calls him a master of deceit. And he has this plan that really just puts it all on the line. Now, as you watch this plan unfold, you have to understand this is a story that's been passed down from a generation that has been suffering 18 years of oppression. And as a result, this story is satire through and through. They have zero sympathy for what's about to happen to Eglon. None whatsoever. 18 years of paying his tribute, they have got zero sympathy for what is going to happen. And the reason you can tell this is satire and not just basic history is because of the kinds of details that they bring out in this history. First and foremost is the fatness of this evil king. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. You just think, really, that made it into the Bible? It sure did. Now, you could describe that and have that be pure history, right? That could be not remarkable at all, except there's a few more details here. Eglon actually means little calf. Right? Honey, how do I look? Like a little calf. How would that go for me, right? There's some connotations. Eglon, little calf. And his name actually, it even sounds in Hebrew a little bit like the word for round. Yeah, seriously. This is all there. And now put it all into the picture of the oppression of someone forcing you to give tribute. So when they're paying tribute to the king of Moab, this is probably predominantly the produce of the land, right? So there you are taking food off of your table, and who are you giving it to? You're not thinking in terms of the Moabites in general, you're thinking of the king of Moab, who just happens to be a fat man who perhaps over 18 years of stealing all your produce has gotten all the fatter. And you could see how you would resent this man. For while you have gotten hungry, he has gotten fat. Zero sympathy for this man. This fat man ruling over them. Now, On the one hand, you hear Israelite satire as they mock their oppressors. But you remember that this book of Judges is not just written from their perspective, but this is serving also the purposes of the author of Judges. And his point is not to say, look how bad the Moabites were. His point is, look how bad you all got. And so every time he points out something bad about Eglon, you know there's this double-edged sword that says, and this is the guy ruling you? This guy is your master? This guy is the one that conquered you? This guy is the one that you have to pay tribute to? There's this inward-facing ridicule, even as they mock this man who rules them. This is the result of your sin. And there would be this sense of disgust, right? Just like we've all experienced when you're feeling enslaved to a sin, when you're stumbling into a sin, there's this disgust like, that is what I am bound to. That is what I'm weak to. You can feel the ridicule they're almost heaping on themselves. Well, the other part of the satire here is not simply that Eglon was a fat man, but there is this general insult that's going on towards the Moabites, and particularly towards their stupidity throughout this whole story. Because they do a number of things that are just really bad ideas. Really, really bad ideas. See, I mean, the first one, so I guess Ehud must be very persuasive, right? Deceivers have to be persuasive, but still, Ehud, the representative of the people you're oppressing, has a secret message for you. Do any of you want to hang out with that guy after that kind of introduction? Right, but Eglon's like, oh, all right, bring him in. Well, hey, it goes farther. Then Eglon says, you know, he's got his whole kind of courtiers and his servants in this room he's in, and he hears about a secret message. He's like, silence, and he wants everyone to be quiet. For some reason, everyone decides that's the time to leave the room. That's not what he said. He didn't say, get out. He said, silence. And for some reason, all the Moabites say, you know what? It is a good time to leave, again, the representative of the oppressed people alone with our king. Awful idea. Awful idea. So there, Eglon is alone now. Ehud, you have to picture when he's coming up with this plan. I mean, there's a real chance you die for trying this kind of assassination, right? Killing someone in their own throne room kind of thing? Like, chances you're making it out? Bad. Well, I mean, you have to picture Ehud saying, okay, as they're all filing out of the room. Unexpected, but great. Ehud's pretty happy about this development. Did not see that happening. Well, now, the story, as one commentator said, it almost like it hits slow motion, right? You do slow motion like in sports for the moment you want to relive, for the moment you want to see again, and you want every detail, whether it's facial expressions or slam dunks or sunflower seeds in the outfielder's mouth. It's like this scene, it's true, it's like the scene goes on slow motion. Because now, the author wants you to feel and see every detail that went into this unexpected moment. Ehud says to Eglon, hey, it's not just a secret message, I have a message from God for you. Eglon, little calf that he is, rises up from his seat. And again, I mean, use that sanctified imagination, right? This big, big man gets up for this secret message. And that word for message, devar, it's actually, as one commentator said, delightfully ambiguous. Because it can mean word, it can mean message, it can mean thing, it can mean experience. So there he is with his 18-inch knife on his side saying, I've got something secret for you. Right? And Eglon rises to his feet, exposes that big belly. And then Ehud seizes the moment. left-handed man that he is, he reaches to that unexpected thigh, he grabs that hand, that homemade knife, and he plunges it into his belly. In the slow motion here, this is like the HD of the Bible. It goes so far in that the fat envelops it. And it's like the knife just disappears. An 18-inch knife just disappeared into a man. This is a gory, detailed scene. This assassination. And as the knife goes in, the dung comes out. Right? I mean, it's okay that you're laughing because it's so uncomfortable. What else can you do, right? You just have to laugh. And again, you have to picture, no one in Israel is shedding a tear over this story. They think this story is great. And so what you end up having is one last dig even at this fat man, because as that fat envelops the knife, the word for fat is the word used of the fat of sacrificial animals. So Eglon, when it's all said and done, is portrayed as the little calf, the sacrificial animal being led to the slaughter. You see what I mean? Details are not wasted in this story. You look at it and you think you're seeing some, extraneous details. They're just to make little kids laugh. But every detail comes back around. Even the dung, by the way, has a reason. I'll show you in just a second. Ehud, I mean, just what a man of nerve, right? Slaughters the king, looks around, no one's caught him. He says, great. Takes the key, walks over, locks the door behind him, throws the key in the bushes, I imagine, and just walks out. Bye, guys. See you next month. Right? No one thinks anything weird is going on. He just heads out. And because he locked the door behind him, he bought himself some time. I don't even think he could have planned this one so well. He locks the door. The servants say, oh, okay, Ehud's gone. Let's go check in on the king. Well, the door is locked. Whoa, they're thinking, oh, why is the door locked? I guess he's using the bathroom. Seriously, it's all there, right? I guess he's using the bathroom. You know, the king had a private bathroom in his room. So he's using the bathroom. He locked the door. Let's give him a minute. What a weird thing to be a bodyguard, right? These people who guard people of power. Because if you're going to do your job, you guard them all the time. And some of the time that involves the bathroom. And so there they are outside the door, locked out, just thinking he's going to the bathroom. And then they're just starting to think, like, this is a long time, right? And the Israelites, you have to picture the Israelites are just having the best of chuckles. They're like, our assassin is getting away while they're worried about interrupting Eglon on the toilet. They think this is hilarious, right? They're picturing, here you got some probably like some strong men and they're embarrassed, right? These are guys who would kill someone if Eglon said so, but they're just sitting there embarrassed because they're waiting outside the bathroom door wondering when it's okay to interrupt the king. Well, finally, they're just so embarrassed, they decide, we got to do something. This is not right. So they get the backup key or something like that, and they go and they unlock the door, and whew, there he is, dead, lying on the ground. This is where that dung detail comes back. Sorry, that alliterated. I didn't mean that. You know one more reason why they would have thought he was using the bathroom? It smells. Seriously, not a wasted detail in this story. Not a wasted detail. So meanwhile, Ehud escapes. He gets back home. Rallies the troops, says, guys, we've got him. They rally behind him. They go seize the fords of the Jordan, driving a wedge between the Moabite forces, and they slaughter everyone that's still on their side. what is this story doing in the Bible? That's a good question. That's a fair question. Because if you did not hear that story and have some tension about Ehud, you're not following all the details. Ehud is a complicated deliverer of God's people. I mean, first off, there's suspect motives driving this man. I want you to notice how little was said of God and this man's experience of God in that story. The only time he brings up God is when it's time to rally the troops. And so he wants everyone to know, hey, guys, God has given us a good opportunity. Let's go kill them. But there's no story where Ehud's sitting there praying, saying, Lord, when will you intervene for your people? There's no story where he feels God's spirit tugging at him and decides to do something self-sacrificing and brave. There's none of that. His motives are suspect. Now, his methods are definitely suspect. I mean, boil it down, this man lies and deceives until he gets to the point where he can assassinate a king. That is what he's up to. That is an unexpected deliverer, if you've ever seen one. Ehud is an example, and there's more to come in the book of Judges. As one commentator said, he's an example of how the tools available to God in this period are crude. Crude tools. Let me be clear, Ehud is not a role model. Right, kids? Don't be lying assassins. Don't say it's in the Bible so it's okay. No, Ehud is not a role model. And yet, God still uses him. I want you to remember what the story is really about. There's so much detail, it's so graphic, it's so memorable that seriously, this can be hard to remember what it's actually about. But what it's actually about is really simple. This story is not about Ehud. This story is about God delivering his people. And what we have in this chapter is one more unexpected story of when a just God, for some reason, does not punish his people according to justice and instead has pity on them and delivers them from the consequences of their sin. One more unexpected story of mercy and grace. One more unexpected story of God delivering his fallen people, using his fallen people. This is an unexpected salvation by an unexpected deliverer, all under God's sovereign control. And there we are, back at this idea of sovereignty. We hit this last week, but we did it with Othniel. And Othniel, he was the kind of guy you sort of did expect, right? You remember about Othniel? Good family, a history of brave military experience, just a good guy. And although I preached sovereignty last week, with a guy like Othniel, maybe it's just a little harder to believe that it's God's sovereignty that's the reason for this, because Othniel was pretty good. Well, in the story with Ehud, it is God's sovereignty on magnificent display. Because what you end up with in this unexpected story with an unexpected deliverer and an unexpected salvation, what you end up seeing is that our God truly is sovereign, not just sovereign to work when good people are there to help him out, but sovereign to work in the sinful mess of this world. Some of you look at yourselves and you can't help but think, God can't possibly use me. I'm just not enough. My sin is too bad. My strength is too weak. I know there's this great commission going on, but it can't possibly need me because God couldn't use me. if God can use a lying, deceiving assassin, I mean, come on, do you think he can use you? It's not because you're so much better. It's because it's the same sovereign God who's still at work. The truth is, we need a God who is sovereign, like the God in Ehud's story clearly is. We need this kind of God if there's going to be any sort of hope. Because what if God will only deliver you if your life is neat and tidy? Have you ever seen someone who talks like that, who says, I know I should be following the Lord, but I've got to get my life together before I can do that? If God's only going to deliver us once we get things together, well, bad news. We're just never going to be delivered. Or for you, the Christian, what if you have to be all put together before God will use you? Well, then I guess he's not going to use any of us. We need a God who is greater than our sinful mess. And that is what we have. And that is the Savior we have. That is who we have in Jesus Christ, a God who is greater than our sinful mess. Not only is he greater than our sinful mess, but he is the God who entered into our sinful mess. He chose to come down into this world, taking on the form of human flesh, taking on flesh, true human, to save us from our mess. From our sinful mess. What we have in our Savior Jesus Christ is not another Ehud, not another deceiver, but we have the truth, himself. Nothing about our Savior was expected. You know that, right? No one expected God to be born of a woman, to be a true man. No one expected a Messiah who would sit and eat with sinners. No one expected that somehow you could conquer by dying on a cross. But God is glorified when he rescues us in ways that no one could have expected. Behold all the unexpected ways that our sovereign God saves. Why is Ehud in the Bible? It's because he points us to the God who can use crude instruments like us. Why is Ehud in the Bible? Because he points us to the unexpected Savior who is greater than our sinful mess. Let's pray. Our God, we marvel at you. Our God, we praise you that you can work through a man like Ehud, and so we have hope that you can work through men and women, boys and girls like us. Our Father, we confess that our lives are a mess. And we praise you for being the sovereign God who is not derailed, who is not stopped, who is not thwarted by his people being a mess. We praise you, God, our truly sovereign God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.